All right, let's open the Word of God, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Please be in prayer for Judith. She's not feeling well. Somewhere around 3 o'clock this morning, while her loving husband was sound asleep, she was starting to have all kinds of problems, so... please be in prayer for Judith this morning. She was going to sing, but I don't know if that's what did it or what, but she's not going to be able to make it. So let's begin with a word of prayer. The purpose of the prayer is to test yourself, see if you're trusting in the Holy Spirit, who is the true teacher, for our study dealing with communion, proper understanding of it, and how to avoid some of the pitfalls that have characterized throughout church history. Let's pray. Now, Heavenly Father, you've not given us rituals to characterize the church, but you have given us this one that is mandated in Scripture for us. It has been abused. It has been made to make what it is not. It has lost what it is. We pray, Father, your Spirit will open our eyes to things that you would have us to see in regard to the communion in our own souls, in our own lives, in our own community, in our own assembly. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. Okay, last week we left off in verse 23. And verse 24, for I received from the Lord, so Paul is now giving instruction that he has received from the Lord. And if you take this back to verse 17 is the point, but in giving this instruction, I do not praise you. And then he says, I received this from the Lord. So this is not his own, this is something from the Lord. To this assembly, I received from the Lord, and we studied how he was in the desert after his salvation experience on the road to Damascus, and personally met face to face with Jesus Christ, who taught him. And so he says, I received from the Lord that, and referring to the proper understanding of the communion, which I also delivered to you. And then I just pointed out, every pastor has to receive his message from the Holy Spirit and then deliver it to the assembly. That the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, and that was interesting that he used that and brought that up at this point, because that's what they're doing. They are betraying him in the way they are conducting the Lord's Supper. Verse 24, and when he had given thanks, and remember this is so important, he's giving thanks for his own death. He's giving thanks that he can die on a cross for the sins of the world. He broke it. Now, we're still in the Passover part of the, going to go into the last Passover and the first Eucharist, the first communion table. The bread is for both. The cup will be for the church. The bread is for all people of all time, and he broke it. Now, as I told you last week, that is not in the communion service and Passover service, excuse me, that's not in the Passover service, no breaking going on. And you recall we ended up last week looking at Jeremiah 16:7. Let me just read it for you. Neither will men break bread. Now, neither is your custom of doing it, but don't do it, but we're looking at the custom. Break bread in mourning for them, to comfort them. This is the bread of comfort. And the breaking of the bread is where you go into the house and you take out a loaf of bread and you break it. One loaf. You don't have a loaf for them and a loaf for you. You're breaking it, and therefore you're showing them, I'm sharing your sorrow, your hurt. Someone that they love has died. Their parents, their child, whatever, husband, wife. And so you're sharing with them their hurt. And this bread is to comfort them. And so it's called the bread of comfort. nor give them the cup of consolation. And so that's what the cup is in the Lord's table, the cup of consolation, to drink for anyone's father or mother who died and they're having this type of service. So this is what we're dealing with. A breaking is used in Scripture also for divine judgment. So it has a dual concept when he says he broke the bread and deals with both of those. Okay, we resume this morning after looking at the Jeremiah passage. And so let's take a look at the bread as a type of his body. Now, we're going to look at this later. In fact, I'll just warn you, tell you right now, a very important study is coming up on Wednesday night, this Wednesday night, where we will look at John chapter 6, which deals with eat the bread, which is his body coming down, eat my body, drink the blood. And that's caused a great deal of trouble. And so we'll take a look at that a little later this morning, but I don't want to get into it right now. Now, so he broke it, 1 Corinthians 11:24, he broke it. Jesus Christ voluntarily putting himself on the cross. It was his free will of his faith toward the Father, the Father's love for the earth, his love for the Father, his love for the earth, but his love for the Father, and his plan. He knows that the Father is going to raise him up after the death. So, it's his love and his faith in God the Father. You have to be free to love. Love that is not freely given and freely expressed is really not love. There's the old idea about the love potion and get them to love you and all this type of thing. If you need that, it isn't going to be love. So Jesus Christ was free. He is alive and totally free to do this or not do this. So he chose to die for our sake. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are reminded that he was alive and he loved us and he chose to go to the cross for us. This is why it is impossible for a true Calvinist to understand true love from any member of the Godhead, including even God the Father. They corrupt the understanding of love when they take away free will. That's not love. So it is really impossible. I don't care how pious they are. I don't care how they roll their eyes. I don't care how sincere they sound. It is impossible for a Calvinist to understand the love of Christ. Impossible. They can't do it. They cannot even understand their own love. God has predestined everybody. God has put a chip into everybody's head that they're either going to believe in Jesus Christ or not believe in Christ. They're going to love or not love. That's not love. That is not love. So it is impossible for a Calvinist to understand true love. David Hunt wrote a book. That's what he titled it. And it deals with Calvinists not able to really comprehend the love of Christ. A very interesting study on the same analogy of Jesus Christ's body being broken for all mankind is seen in two events in our Savior's life. The first one, the feeding of the 5,000 out of 5 loaves and 2 fish, with 12 baskets being left over, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. This is the breaking of Jesus Christ for the nation of Israel. Let's look at Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14, verse 13. We'll begin reading in verse 13. Now, when Jesus heard it, he withdrew from them in a boat to a lonely place by himself. And when the multitude heard of this, they followed him on foot from the cities. They weren't going to let him have that private time, which he wanted. By the way, there are many scriptures where he stole away to be alone, to pray to God the Father. I hope you understand the importance of prayer. We'll talk about prayer in the second half in dealing with our founding fathers. George Washington is probably one of the most profound prayer warriors in American history. He had a prayer every morning and a prayer every night. And the prayer at night said, "Okay, Father," something to this effect, "I didn't fulfill your total plan today, and I will do better to walk in your will tomorrow." That was the heart of nearly every night's message, prayer to God the Father. So Jesus Christ is an example of prayer. "And when he went ashore, he saw a great multitude and felt compassion for them and healed their sick. And when it was evening, the disciples came to him saying, 'The place is desolate and the time is already past. So send the multitude away that they may go into the village and buy food for themselves.'" They didn't have a Wendy's or a Mac's or any of these type of things around out in the wilderness area. So their solution was, let them go so they can go buy food. All right, that's consider them. But they're looking at that rather than looking at him. If they'd have looked at him, they'd have said, "Okay, how are you going to feed them?" See? But they were looking at the circumstances. Now, verse 16. "But Jesus said to them, 'They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat.' And they said to him, 'We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. And Peter wants all of that. So it doesn't say that, but that's the idea. That's not very much. Okay. "And Christ said, 'Bring them to me.' Now, and ordering the multitudes to recline on the grass, he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food." And I hope you give thanks, at least at no other time when you eat. I hope you do. That's just something I learned before I was a believer. And you do it. You're thanking for it. Even if it's not very much. Even if it's army seafood and it's raining on it and it's wet, but it's cold, you give thanks for it. See? Give thanks for food. Okay? Now, so in verse 19 now, we are in Matthew chapter 14, verse 19. "And ordering the multitudes to recline on the grass, he took the 5 loaves and 2 fish, looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food, and breaking the loaves," there it is, breaking the loaves, "he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes." You have to wonder about the disciples at this time. Give the 5 loaves and 2 fish. We've got 5,000 people here. It's not going to go beyond the first row. And then kept going on. And I'm sure that the doubting Thomas was scratching his head. He had to be. What in the world is going on here? But they did it. And we're not told of what's going on in their soul at this point. Now, verse 20. "And they all," that's the crowd, 5,000 people, "they all ate and were satisfied." And that means they ate till they were satisfied. They ate more than, what they needed. "And they ate and were satisfied. So they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 12 full baskets, 12 tribes of Israel. And there were about 5,000 men who ate, aside from women and children." So we can assume there were some 12,000 people here. Because you got 5,000 men and probably the women and the children and some 10 to 12,000 people. "And they all ate at fish and chips and had a wonderful, wonderful meal." saved, but this was for the sake of the nation of Israel. Now, look at verse 19. And ordering the multitudes to recline on the grass. What is this a picture of? Psalm 23. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He causes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. And then continuing, it says, he took 5 loaves and 2 fish, just as he took the bread in our study. In our 1 Corinthians 11, he took the bread. Here he does the same thing. And looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food. Here Jesus Christ blesses the food. 1 Corinthians 11, what does he do? He gives thanks. Here he blesses the food. In 1 Corinthians 11, dealing with the communion service, he gives thanks. And he's giving thanks again for his own death, the right to die. And breaking the loaves, he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes. Here we have a picture of Jesus Christ's body being broken, judged for Israel, and then given to everyone to partake of. That's the picture that you're seeing here. Is that everyone now can eat of Christ and be saved, satisfied. It is the function to give Jesus Christ to all the Jews. That's why he came. Now, there's a second feeding of Jesus Christ, this one in Matthew chapter 15. So let's look at Matthew 15. Feeding of 4,000. Matthew 15, feeding of 4,000. Here his body is broken, this time for Gentiles. Let's read Matthew 15, starting in verse 29. And departing from there, Jesus went along by the Sea of Galilee, and having gone up to the mountain, he was sitting there. And great multitudes came to him, bringing with them those who were lame, crippled, blind, dumb, and many others, and they laid them down at his feet, and he healed them, so that the multitude marveled as they saw the dumb speaking, the crippled restored, the lame walking, the blind seeing, and they glorified God of Israel. And Jesus called his disciples and said to them, I feel compassion for the multitude, because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not wish to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. Being very considerate as the host teacher. And the disciples said to him, where would we get so many loaves in a desolate place to satisfy such a great multitude? Maybe enough for us, but 4,000 people? Forget it. Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. That's the number of the church. 7. And a few small fish. And he directed the multitude to sit down on the ground, just as before. And he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and giving thanks, he broke them, started giving them to the disciples, and the disciples in turn to the multitudes. Same situation we just saw with the feeding of the 5,000. You just got to imagine, what are they thinking? Now, having seen this already done in the feeding of the 5,000, they probably were not quite as amazed and startled. Probably even doubting Thomas said, oh, here he goes again. See? But when the feeding of the 5,000, I'm sure it startled everyone, but not right now. So, verse 37, and they all ate and were satisfied. Meaning they ate fully. But the whole point you want to understand is satisfied with Christ. Satisfied with Christ. And they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, even 7 large baskets, full, 7, the number of the church. And those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. So again, we're talking about some 8,000 people. And sending away the multitude, he got into the boat and came to the region of Megiddon. Now, these three events, the one we're studying at the communion table, feeding of the 5,000, feeding of the 4,000, had so many things in common that we want to be sure not to miss. And in this case, verse 36 again, he took the 7 loaves of the fish, just as he took bread in 1 Corinthians 11. He took bread. Here he takes the bread again, giving thanks. This is the same word used in 1 Corinthians 11, Eucharisteo, to give thanks. He broke them. Again, a picture of Jesus Christ being broken for all Gentiles on the cross. Feeding of the 5,000, Jews. Feeding of the 4,000, Gentiles. Here he's giving his body for all the Gentiles, and also the breaking symbolizes divine judgment on Jesus Christ. And started giving them to the disciples, and the disciples in turn to the multitudes. Okay, 12 is the number of Israel. 7 is the number of the church. I'm not a big numerologist. There are some preachers, and I'm not going to judge them. They're big numerologists. They make numbers and something out of all the numbers and all this type of thing. I think some are obvious. 7, 3, these kind of things I think are very obvious. 12. And but I think sometimes it cannot be missed. How do we know this is what is going on? Well, for those who have an eye, you can see and hear. Look at Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. If you have an eye and an ear to hear, let's look at Mark chapter 8, see what's going on. I'm being chastised by some of my friends that I say Mark 8. Why don't you give us the verse? Well, what do you need the verse right now for? We're not there yet. Now I'll give you the verse. Verse 16. Yay, we're there. Okay. Mark 8, verse 16. And let's read 16 through 21. And they began to discuss with one another the fact they had no bread. Jesus, aware of this, said, "Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces were picked up?" And they said to him, 12. "And when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up?" 7. And he said to them, and he kept on saying to them, "Do you not understand?" No, they didn't understand. And that's the way a lot of Christians are. In my 43 plus years in the ministry, things happen in life. I've seen good believers fall apart. Just fall apart. I've learned since I was a boy, he's always taking care. And that's it. He's not going to drop the ball. But it's amazing how many Christians, something out of their control, they're not in control anymore, and things don't look good, they fall apart. And I don't understand. I do understand it, but it just behooves me, because don't you understand his faithfulness? And the point comes down to, people, no one, we talk about promises of God, and I don't like those books, promises of God. People want to hold it up like, "All right, there's a promise. I got you trapped now, God." You don't have a promise. God has not promised anyone in the church age you won't die of starvation. Not promised anyone. If that's how he wants to take you home, that's how you're going to go home. He's not promised you anything like that. As long as he has a plan for you, he'll take care of you. He'll provide your needs. When he's ready for you to come home, he pulls the cork. That's all there is to it. You got to remember these things. Trust him. He knows what he's doing. He's an omnipotent, sovereign God. So we have to be aware of all of these things. Okay, now let's go back to 1 Corinthians 11. Verse 24, and when he had given thanks, Eucharist, he gave thanks before he suffered. Now, a few moments ago, Brian wasn't here, so for the sake of Brian, I want to say it again because I think it's powerful. Calvinists cannot understand love because love to them is not of the free will. You're programmed to love or you're programmed not to love. That's not love. That's not love. Love has to be freely given. Jesus Christ was free to die on a cross for us, take the bread and break it, and give thanks for it because he was free to do so. He was not programmed to do so. He was free to do so. And anyone that doesn't understand how free will is related to love and how love is related to free will never understand the love of God, the love of Christ. It's impossible. And what's the name of David Hunt's book?
What Love Is This?
Yeah, What Love Is This? And it just, he talks about this, people. They can't. It's impossible to understand love if you don't understand free will. And if you understand free will and that he freely gave it himself, then it means something very dear. This morning, my wife was going to sing freely, but she's under the gun this morning. So I said, well, what about next week? And she said, if I'm able. I said, are you going to be sick all week? And she goes, no, and doesn't plan on it. But it's got to be free, people. And we've got to be free to accept it. What love is this if I'm not even free to accept it? I'm programmed to accept it. I don't choose to reject it. I'm programmed to reject it. What love is that? People, that's not love. One of the most wonderful things God gave us is free will. You have the free will to believe in Jesus Christ, to not believe in Jesus Christ. It's that simple. And you have to be aware of these things in spiritually, politically, and in your personal life. Okay, he broke it. Now, this does not come from the Passover. Breaking of bread, comfort, comfort. Then we saw that this is Jeremiah from a custom. So the body of Jesus Christ being broken for Israel, being broken for the church, for Israel, the feeding of the 5,000, the church, the feeding of the 4,000, but only those who believe appropriate any benefit. What benefit is it of his love if you don't take advantage of it? So this is the whole point here. In reference to the Lord's Supper, breaking of bread and offering it, bread of comfort, compassion on the death of Christ. This is comfort for all who partake of the communion. We'll have communion in our next service. And it is comfort to those who understand how important it is, and we find comfort in his giving his life for our benefit. We are comforted by this bread, reminding us of his body being broken and judged for our benefit. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. Sounds exactly the same wording we have it in Matthew, the feeding of the 5,000. And here we have it now with this group. And said, okay, here we go. This is my body, which is for you. We have studied his name. Here we look at his body. And the giving of his body is directly related to glory of his name. His body refers to his life. He gave his life for us. And no greater love hath any man than this, that he will lay down his life for a friend. And that's what Jesus Christ has done for all who will believe in him. And he's done it for those who will not believe, but they don't benefit from it. Here is a celebration of the fact that Jesus Christ lay down his life for us in this celebration. The Corinthian believers were betraying the one who loved them so much he laid down his life. This is my body. Not literally. There is no transubstantiation in the Christian church. Jesus Christ in no way was saying that bread he was holding was actually his literal body. It was a symbol of his body. This form of language, symbolic, flows through Scripture. I'm the bread. I'm the door. I'm the light. These kinds of things. This form of language goes all the way through Scripture. Look at Ezekiel 5, verse 4. Ezekiel 5, verse 4. And take again some of them, hair from his head and his beard. Throw them into the fire. Burn them in the fire. From it, a fire will spread to all the house of Israel. Literal fire? No. Verse 5. Thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her at the center of the nations with lands around her. So this is not literal fire. Look at Galatians 4. Galatians 4, verse 24. Galatians 4. This is allegorically speaking. For these women are two covenants. They're not literal covenants. Not by any stretch of the imagination. One proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. There are several such concepts, pictures of Jesus Christ. I'm the vine. He's not a literal vine. I'm the door. He's not a literal door. I'm the light. He's not a literal light. In light of what history has done with this declaration by our Lord, this is my body. And the church, if we want to include the Roman church underneath it, and even a lot of Protestants underneath it, have really messed this up. Let's note a few things. One, by no means did Jesus Christ mean or even imply that the bread he held in his hand was his literal body, sitting right there at the table with them. Nor wine, his literal blood that was flowing through his veins at that very moment. This bread, right here in my hand, is my body. It represents my body. His body was not yet broken. This is all symbolic teaching. For these men, for the ritual of the church, throughout the history of the church age. Point two. Lamb was used in the Passover. Was never thought to be the actual person of the Messiah. Never. But used to represent him. So in communion, the bread is used to represent the person and work of Jesus Christ as Messiah. It is not physical body. It is not his physical death that saves. It's his spiritual death of Christ on the cross that saves. Bread represents spiritual death of Christ on the cross, not his physical body. Three, no one takes the cup as filled with blood is in itself the new covenant. If we're going, we're going to study the new covenant. If we're going to take our Lord's words literally, then Matthew 26:28 should also be taken literally. This is the cup is my blood. Also, this is the point in 1 Corinthians 15:50. 1 Corinthians 15:50. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Well, wait a minute. You can't have everything to all ways, people. Got to make up your mind. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Either he doesn't mean that or he means that. If he means that, then the cup being the literal blood and the bread being the literal body is not going to suffice. Physical blood is not something that belongs to a spiritual, glorified body. The bread of the Lord held in his hand cannot refer to his own body. If it does, here's my question. Which body? If this is my body, refers to a literal body, which body? If Jesus Christ literally means this is a literal body, which body is he talking about? The body of the first advent? Or the resurrected body? The body of glorification? Which body is he talking about? It can't be the body that sits there. It's not crucified yet. It can't be the resurrected body. It's not resurrected yet. So when he says, this is my body, see, he doesn't say, this will be my body. Doesn't say that. This is. And people, you and I are tuned enough to know the Word of God is very clear. If he wanted to be future tense, it'd be future tense. It's not future tense. This is. This represents my body. Broken on a cross for you. Talking about his life. The physical body of the Lord was still alive at this time. And the death of the Lord on the cross, which the broken part, was a future speaking of in the future. It cannot refer to the glorified body, for that body does not receive death. So it can't be that one. Bread represents the body to be crucified. Is that really what it represents? Now, what we're going to do now, and I had to battle this one. Wednesday night is going to be a very important study. I'll give you the idea, but we're not going to study it tonight because I'm saving that for those that are faithful enough to come on Wednesday night. But I want you to look at the context of John chapter 6. So let's be opening the Word of God to John 6. And let's note the context. The context is the ascension of Jesus Christ. In context, he says, I am the bread, come down out of heaven, eat my flesh. This disturbed many who Scripture says were so disturbed they walked away from following him. Now, let's take a look at some of these things. John chapter 6, and let's look at verse 50. John 6. Verse 50. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. Look at verse 54. He who eats my flesh, drinks my blood, has eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. Wow. As we're going to see Wednesday night, that was just too much. They couldn't handle that. And even the disciples were disturbed by that. So let's look now, getting ready for Wednesday night, at 60 through 63. Many, therefore, verse 60, of his own disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Difficult teaching. Who can listen to it? Meaning, who can understand this? Eat your flesh, drink your blood? But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? Now look what he's going to say. And this is going to be the heart of Wednesday night. What then? If you should behold the Son of Man ascending where he was before. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and are life. And we're going to cover that Wednesday night. What I want you to emphasize right now, the flesh profits nothing. So, this is at the communion table, Passover, this is my body. It doesn't accomplish anything if it's just his fleshly body. But if it talks about his spiritual death, if it talks about something more than just a physical body, then we have something worthwhile. Yes?
Don't you imagine he explained that at that time, Herman?
Nope.
Or did it require a question from somebody?
Right here in the John 6? The John 6 or the communion table?
The John 6? Well, all of it, basically.
He realized in John 6, he said, being conscious that his disciples were troubled by this, they didn't have to say anything. He realized they were troubled. So he straightened them out a little bit.
That's my point.
Yeah. And that's how he straightened them out, just saying, you see me ascending. And then you're going to realize the flesh profits nothing.
But they didn't have John 6. Kind of a point. So he
would... This happened in John 6. This happened right after he talked about eating of his flesh and drinking of his blood.
That's all the same context.
Yes.
is 1 Corinthians, the context we're studying there too.
Well, when you say it's the same context, it's talking the fact of the blood and the bread. In that sense, yes. But here he's talking about actually where he was taught, eat my flesh. Drink my blood. That's why I read those passages. Well, we're going to go over it really good Wednesday night. So, okay. Point four. What Jesus Christ is talking about is spiritual, not physical. And it's just so difficult, even for modern people today, to grab hold of the spiritual without getting weird. So, some people grab the spiritual but get really weird about it. Others can't get that in their mind, so they avoid the whole issue. And it just has caused a great deal of problems in the church today. And so, in fact, we'll be studying that in our second class in a few minutes in regard to a lot of the things that are going on in the churches today as so confusing, the New Age. And universalism, and all these things that people come up with. Some of them are just totally spiritualism, which is not the truth. Others avoid the whole issue by saying, man, one group even think, man is not sinful, doesn't need to be saved, there is no such thing as salvation, there is no Jesus, Savior, all these type of things. Take away that whole issue of man dealing with these things. I can't understand it, I can't deal with it, so I'm just going to deny it. That's the 1 John 1:8 problem, denial. Okay, so point four, Jesus Christ is talking about spiritual, not physical. The religious emphasize the material world and things related to the physical world, while Jesus Christ is emphasizing spiritual, what is related to the spiritual realm and eternal realm. Communion is spiritual. That's what we have to understand. This bread, this cup, are to be understood spiritually. To say otherwise is to make issue out of the physical, not the spiritual. And this is one of the most difficult things for people to grab hold of, is the spiritual death of Christ on the cross. And it wasn't that long ago, we studied that in great detail, and I showed you how in lexicons, Greek lexicons, Greek dictionaries, it talked about spiritual death. And yet, most people have no knowledge of it, don't understand it, frightened of it, want to stay away from it, don't want to teach it, it's confusing. Why do I want to teach something that's confusing? I'm not going to teach it. And therefore, the people go off ignorant, and they don't understand. And I can't do that. So I tried to very clearly take you through an understanding of spiritual death, understanding it, the lexicons on it, all these type of things, so that you would have an understanding of it. In fact, it's very clear to me to understand if you go to Genesis. The day you eat of this, you will die. And, well, they ate and they didn't die physically. How did they die? Spiritually. And it wasn't traumatic as far as that, like the spiritual death of Christ on the cross. It happened. See? And then they realized, they woke up and realized a lot of things about good and bad, right and wrong, and these type of things. And that we owe God spiritual death. Well, we can't give it because we're already dead. We're already dead. It takes one who's spiritually alive to die for us. And that's Jesus Christ. He is physically alive. He's spiritually alive. Therefore, he can pay the price that the justice of God requires. Spiritual death for the sins of the world. And to be imputed with righteousness, both the negative and the positive of the gospel. So, this is what Christ did on the cross for us. So, we got to understand what communion is and what it is not. And five, presence here of Jesus Christ in communion service is spiritual. This bread is representative of Jesus Christ. The dove is representative of the Holy Spirit. The dove isn't the Holy Spirit. It represents the Holy Spirit. See? It's a sign of the presence of the Holy Spirit. Bread is a symbol as a dove is a symbol. The dove is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Bread of Jesus Christ. The body of Christ. Dying on a cross and our benefit, spiritual death. We partake of Jesus Christ once, a point of saving faith, not ever again. This is why one of the great phrases coming up of communion, do this in remembrance. That's going to kind of pull everything together when we come to that phrase, be in remembrance of me. You don't crucify him over and over as though transubstantiation were true. It's a symbol. Causes us to remember something that was going on. And point six, last one, coming up. Another help in understanding this is my body. Not literally is the phrase, do this in remembrance of me. Remembrance. This is a memorial, not literal. What is important is Jesus Christ exists. Jesus Christ is. God is. God exists. You read a lot of the movements going on in the world today, and the church is buying into it. God doesn't exist. God this, God that. God is impersonal. People, this is all just so foolish. And we'll talk about that in a moment. Now, the question you have to ask yourself is this. Do I believe God exists? If you answer yes, what does his existence mean to you? Did Jesus Christ exist? Yes. What does his existence mean to you? That becomes the big issue. Now, a man named Arthur, A-R-T-H-U-R, Schopenhauer, S-C-H-O-P-E-N-H-A-U-E-R, 19th century German philosopher, theologian, said this, and to me it is profound. Quote, an impersonal God is no God at all, but merely a misapplied word, a misconception, a contradiction, a shibboleth, S-H-I-B-B-O-L-E-T-H. That's a coined word for professors of philosophy who, after having given up on a thing, are anxious to hide that they've given up on it, anxious to smuggle it, to make it not real. So, an impersonal God is no God. He's of no value. Impersonal love is not love. It's of no value. No value whatsoever. But they use those things because they've given up on the real issue. They've given up on God, given up on love. And therefore they hide the fact that they've given up on it, the shibboleth, they hide it with impersonal. Impersonal God. Impersonal love. That's not love. Don't need it. That's not God. He's not there. So in other words, if God is impersonal, then He's not God. If He is God, and He's impersonal, He's of no value to man. So it doesn't matter at all. So when we say God is, that God exists, we say Christ is, that Christ exists, see, what difference does it make in your life? This is exactly why a lot of the movements today, and I'll give you a list of them in the next class, deny God. They don't want to have to deal with it. If there is a God, it's going to make an impact on their life. It's got to. But if I just deny that there's a God, if I come up, and by the way, what is the same thing in a lot of them, we're all gods. We're all gods. And like the Mormons, we're just striving for a higher place in the God level. We all want to reach the level that Christ is, if He's even involved at all. Why is that? Why do they do that? I want you to understand why. They don't have to deal with it. See? It's like saying, there's nothing wrong with our marriage. There's nothing wrong with our children. They're failing. They're juvenile delinquents. But there's nothing wrong with them. And as long as you keep saying that, you don't have to deal with it. If I say there's nothing wrong with something, I don't have to deal with it. The moment we say there's something wrong in this marriage, now we're going to have to do something. There's something wrong with our children. We're going to have to do something about it. There's something wrong with my automobile. I'm going to have to do something about it. See? But as long as you're in denial, you don't have to do anything. Nothing at all. With the marriage, with the children, with the car, with life. Just be in denial. And you don't have to deal with it. But the moment I say, Christ is, I have to deal with that. What am I going to do with this Christ who is? What am I going to do with this God who is? If He's impersonal, no matter. No problem whatsoever. Because He doesn't involve in our personal life. But if He's a personal God, now I have to deal with it. If He's a personal Jesus, I have to deal with it. So if you don't want to deal with it, deny it in some way. Develop some kind of philosophy, religion, where He doesn't exist, or you can be like Him. All these kind of things that you want to come up with to deny, I've got to believe in this Jesus Christ. I've got to spend my life learning about Him. I've got to live my life glorifying Him. And if you deny any of that, then you don't have to do those things. But people, we've made a decision. He is. And therefore, because He is, I've got responsibilities now. I've got responsibility to make up my mind. Where does He fit in my life? Where does He fit in my marriage? Where does He fit in my family? Where does He fit in my finances? Where does He fit in my use of time? Where does He fit? If He is. So we'll resume here next Sunday morning. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, you're our God. We know that you are. We know it when we see the creation, the galaxies, the earth, of our own bodies. But then, Heavenly Father, we know it by the reading of your word. And because you exist, Heavenly Father, we have comfort, not fear. we have peace, not problem. Because you are God, that you are. Because your Son is, we have peace. Peace with you through your Son. It gives our life meaning. Otherwise, we have no meaning for living. We're like so many people in the world today, hiding in drugs, hiding in movements, hiding to take away what's truth. But Heavenly Father, because your Son is, our life is. Father, I pray your Spirit can take the things we've seen this morning, use these things for the honor and glory of Christ. In his precious name we pray. Amen.